So we had the second week of EV Grow last week, and there's still pledges coming in. So we'll let you know next week the final result of EV Grow, but it's very encouraging. So be encouraged, and we'll hear about that next week. The other thing is we're dealing with a passage today, Acts 2, which has a whole bunch of stuff about that raises questions about tongues. Prophecy, what is the nature of those things in the New Testament, those sort of things. Now, by virtue of the time, I can't survey the entire New Testament teaching on these topics. Can't go to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and look what it says about the gifts of tongues and prophecy. So some of you may be disappointed by by the scope of what I deal with today, because I'm just dealing with this passage. But we have on our website a hot topics. So you heard about the one about women's roles in church that's coming up, men's and women's roles. But there's one on the website for tongues and prophecy, Holy Spirit tongues and prophecy. So that's a great one to jump on the website, have a listen to that. And I'm happy to chat afterwards and have a go at answering any questions or hearing what you have to say afterwards. But let's pray as we get into this word together. Father, we want Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be magnified and glorified by our time together now as we engage with You and Your Word. I thank You that this is the Spirit Word, the Word that comes alive and active with Your power behind it. We ask this morning that You might do Your work through it. Help us to have a clear vision of You and Your world and what You're on about. Help us to be stirred and our convictions deepened and our desire and excitement and passion for Your work broadened and extended. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was once this wild goose. Yes, a wild goose. And like all wild geese, it used to do the migration thing. So it'd start in the breeding grounds and it would fly to the winter grounds and back again. And as the wild goose did its goose thing with all the other geese, you know, flying in the flock, doing the V formation, and it would honk with all the other geese. Honk, honk. And as it honked, it would just rejoice. It would feel exhilarated. Its heart would burn. It would be filled with passion. Because this was what it was made to do. This geese knew that I am a goose and I fly with the flock and we do our goosey thing together. The honking was the call of the wild and it really resonated deep inside this goose. One year the goose is migrating with the flock and it's getting tired. And so it thinks, man, I need to land. And so it spies out a spot and thinks, I'll just take an air out and then I'll be able to catch up. And it lands on this little island. Now, the little island turns out to be a little oasis. It's surrounded by trees. There's no predators. There's a beautiful big lake in the middle where it can swim and enjoy. There's some great places for nesting, and there's food everywhere. You know, just bugs, plentiful, different varieties. You know, it's goose paradise, basically. So the goose lands, and it starts feeding and swimming and resting and enjoying life, and it thinks, man, I could spend 2 hours here. So it spends a couple of hours. And then it thinks, I could spend the day and I'll still be able to catch up. I could probably spend 2 days actually, but I'll spend the day and I'll be able to catch up. And so it spends the day just gorging itself, sleeping, swimming, enjoying the safety and not the rigors of travel. A day passes by and it thinks, I might extend my vacation slightly. You know, just one more day. I know 2 days I can still catch up with the rest of the flock. And so it stays the extra day doing its goosey stuff and really enjoying itself. But it comes to the end of that day and it thinks, man, I'm going to have to work really hard to catch up with the flock now. I could spend the year here because they'll be back. They'll be back around next year. And so that's what the goose does. It lives it up for a year. Eats bugs, swims in the, just does its goosey stuff to its goosey heart's content. The next year, the flock comes flying back past. Honk, honk. Honk, honk, and it feels that exhilaration, the call of the wild resonate deep inside. That's what I was made to do. That's what I was made to be. Not here, you know, just resting, relaxing. I went, no, to fly with the flock. And so it runs, 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 flaps, flaps, and it can't get off the ground because it's so heavy from all the sitting around and lazing in the water and all the bugs it's been eating. And so the flock flies past and the goose is filled with sorrow and sadness because it can't keep up. But things next year. I'm going to spend a year training. I'm not just going to laze around the water. I'm going to swim hard. I'm going to flap. I'm going to run. I'm not going to eat as much this year. It's going to be a good year. Next year, the flock comes by. Honk, honk, honk. Feels the passion rise. Starts to... And then he realizes, I can't even run this year. He's so round, this goose. And as the years goes by, the goose tends just starts to settle down and settle down and settle down. The flock keeps flying past, honk, 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 honk. Until one year, when the flock flies by and it honks, the goose doesn't even lift its head anymore. Doesn't even feel the call of the wild. Isn't even excited to be what it was made to be. Now, there is a call of the wild for Christians. And the call of the wild is what God is doing in his world. And it's something that should build a deep passion and desire and lift our heart and exhilarate us. And when we're on about that, we should feel like this is what I was made to be. This is what I've been remade to be by Christ. But the real danger for us is to become like the goose, whose head is so down in the world, the comforts, the enjoyments, the worries, that we lose focus on what we were made to do and to be. And eventually we start to lose that wild vision of who we are and we just become comfortable. See, what is it that gets you excited? What is it that really captures your imagination and grips your heart and puts a fire in the belly? What for you is the call of the wild? Because I reckon as we come to today's passage, what we find is we see God at work at a massive turning point in salvation history. And if you get what is going on here, you get what God is on about, and it should resonate with us deep inside so that we go, that is what I want to be on about. That captures me. Because what is going on today is the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Pentecost is a Jewish religious festival. So 50 days prior, there was the Jewish religious festival of Passover, where they celebrated the exodus out of Egypt. That is the day when Jesus is executed at the Passover. Since then, Jesus died. He has risen from the dead. And he's appeared to the disciples over a period of about 40 days. And then for 10 days, he then ascends. He gives them the promise that his Holy Spirit is going to come. He ascends. And for about 10 days, nothing happens. The day of Pentecost is that 10 days later, 50 days after the Passover feast. And it's a festival celebrating the grain harvest, but it's also a festival celebrating the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So it's almost like the completion of the salvation. They've been saved out of Egypt, brought to Sinai, and God gives them his law and confirms them as his people. And so it's like the icing on the cake, the finale of their salvation of the ancient Israelites. Now this morning on the day of Pentecost, all of the disciples are together. 120 of them, and they're waiting for the promise of the Spirit coming to be fulfilled. Because remember back in last week, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus had said, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so he told them, stay in Jerusalem until the gift comes. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait. This promise of power by the Holy Spirit is coming to you. And so they're waiting together, probably excited. Now, they probably don't really realize what they're going to get, what it's going to be like to receive the Holy Spirit. But they know from the Old Testament prophecies that when the Holy Spirit comes, this is going to be a whole new era. This is a whole new age. The whole Old Testament was looking forward to this point where the Messiah, the Spirit Messiah, would pour out his Spirit on all people. And as he pours out his Spirit, there was going to be incredible, a new age, an age of restoration. In Acts 1:5, Jesus said, in a few days you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples are waiting together, probably spending a lot of time in prayer together, probably talking a lot about what Jesus had taught them over the period that he was with them after his resurrection. And they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and empower them on that day. And suddenly, they're all together, they're in one place in that one room, and the supernatural happens. God breaks into reality. The supernatural explodes. Have a look at verse 2 there. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw it seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. See, God acts. Now, in the Old Testament, prior to this day, the Holy Spirit had not come upon all people like this. The Holy Spirit had not been poured out like it is in the New Testament era. For your average Israelite, they did not have the same experience of the Holy Spirit that we have today. Now, the Holy Spirit must have worked on them in some regard to help them trust in God's promises and be saved. But they were not filled with the Holy Spirit in the way that we are filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament era. In fact, in the Old Testament, what you find is prophets, kings, Judges in particular receive God's Spirit for specific work, empowerment to do the work of God. And sometimes the Spirit can even be taken from them. So you think of the King Saul. King Saul received the Spirit as the king, empowered to do the work of leading the nation of Israel, and yet he rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord withdrew the Spirit from him and placed his Spirit anointing upon King David instead. And even David, after sitting with Bathsheba, can pray, "Lord, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And so in the Old Testament era, the coming of the Holy Spirit was more reserved for special people with special specific jobs to do. In fact, even the disciples who hung around with Jesus, the apostles, Jesus' very closest followers, did not have the Holy Spirit in the way that they do until after this day of Pentecost. And so while the Holy Spirit was at work and active amongst them, revealing things to them, teaching them, working within their hearts, until this day, the Spirit of God has not been poured out in this way upon all believers as it is here. But here it is here. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And from this day forward, what we find is that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, will have the Holy Spirit from the time they put their trust in Jesus and repent of their sins for the rest of their lives. God would live in his people. But that's an inward spiritual reality that you can't necessarily see with your eyes. But here, God wants to make clear what is happening is a profound event in salvation history. This is a radical turning point. And so while the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell within believers is an inward thing that you can't see, God shows it is a momentous occasion by doing massively supernatural outward signs. Do you see them there? Three really clear outward signs, supernatural phenomena that the Holy Spirit has come, that the age of the Spirit has come. One for the ears, one for the eyes, one for the mouth. So the ears, you see there? A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. So probably not an actual wind, but the sound of a blowing of a violent wind filled the whole house from heaven. Now, what was it like? Was it frightening? Was it exhilarating? Probably both. Now, in the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, in the New Testament, written in Greek, in both languages, the word for spirit is the same word as breath, wind. Same word. And so what you find is when God breathes life into Adam to bring him to life, it's the breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God that brings to life. And so what we see here is the breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God coming on all people and bringing them to life. And so the wind as a symbol of that coming is an appropriate symbol, isn't it? In fact, it brings us back to Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, the nation of Israel had rebelled against God, and so he had basically taken them into exile out of the land, the land of Israel, and they were basically spiritually dead. So Ezekiel has this vision God gives to him, and the vision is of a valley of dry bones. The nation of Israel is dead, dead, dead. Like there's been a battle and there's just skeletons and bones all spread across this field. All the flesh is rotted off. That's Israel, spiritually dead. And yet the vision goes on, and what God does is he breathes his breath, his spirit, his wind. He breathes into the bones, and the bones start to rattle and come together, and flesh starts to come upon them. And they're reanimated, re-energized, and they come to life. They're resurrected to new life. And it's a vision of a picture of the nation of Israel is not going to continue to be spiritually dead, but it's going to come to life, but by the breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God. And that's what's happening here. And so when you get this blowing of the violent wind, all those Old Testament connections come to your mind. The breath of God has come, the wind of God that brings life to people, that Jesus spoke about in John 3, the coming of the Spirit that is like the wind, that does its work and you see its results. So is that supernatural phenomenon of the ears, supernatural phenomenon for the eyes. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, tongues of fire, there's a few tongues in the passage. I don't think tongues is like, you know, like little tongues made out of fire. It's like the flames, the separate bits of the fire came and rested upon each of the disciples in that place together. And again, your mind goes back to the Old Testament, which is, God appeared in fire to Moses at the burning bush. God appeared in fire at the top of the mountain, raging fire and smoke. God is a consuming fire on Mount Sinai. And God led the nation of Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. And so when God appears here, when the Spirit comes here and is symbolized by tongues of fire resting upon each of the disciples, I think what is going on is God has come to live in each believer by the Holy Spirit. The living God, the God who is a consuming fire, has come to dwell in every single believer by the Holy Spirit now. For the mouth, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, in the Old Testament times, we even saw it in that Numbers reading, when the Spirit came upon people, often they prophesied. There was prophetic speech. God gave them revelation that they were to speak to others. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Word. The Spirit speaks from God. And so here, what do you see the disciples doing? Well, they declare the wonders of God in other languages. They prophesy, they speak the very words of God to others. And do you notice here that this miracle of speech seems to resonate again with something in the Old Testament? In fact, it seems to be almost the opposite of something in the Old Testament. If you cast your mind back to the Tower of Babel, say Genesis chapter 11, mankind starts to produce technology. And we think, man, we are awesome. We can bake brick. And so now we can build big buildings. We can build a building up to the heaven and make a name for ourselves without regard for God. We do not need God. We are the kings of the universe. And God, it says, looks down, and in judgment, he punishes us by confusing our languages and in judgment scattering us across the face of the earth. But here what we see is the opposite taking place. God in his salvation pours out his Spirit so that people speak in the languages, other languages, and everyone can hear it in their own language, the words of God, the wonders of God in their own language. And the result will be that people are brought together to God and each other in salvation, gathered together in salvation. What we're seeing here is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. See, Pentecost is not the proud storming of heaven by mankind, but the humble descending of God to humanity and coming to actually live and dwell within each one of us by his Holy Spirit. And so there's no mistaking it, that the Spirit of promise has arrived. This whole prophecy, centuries of prophecy, about the age of the Spirit that would come is coming in this moment. And God wants to make sure that we don't miss it by doing some incredibly profound and supernatural occurrences. Now, one of the mistakes I think that people have made, particularly over the last century, is to look at these beginning verses of Acts chapter 2 and assume that what is taking place here should be the experience of us, of all Christians. Either at conversion or sometime after conversion, experience the things of Acts chapter 2. So, for example, they may say things like, we, like the disciples, should earnestly gather together in prayer and await a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, they gathered together in the room, they prayed earnestly, they waited for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So we should do that. And if only we would do that, what we will find is, the Spirit will be poured out upon us in such a way that supernatural events will occur, miracles will occur, and we'll all speak in tongues, and then we will be empowered for real victorious Christian life and ministry. See that? And they may even go so far as to say, if you have not spoken in tongues, then you have not got the Holy Spirit. So you haven't been converted. Or, if you do not speak in tongues, then you may be a Christian, but you're a carnal Christian. There's a richer, deeper Christianity, and only once you have had the experience of speaking in tongues as evidence that the Spirit has been poured upon you will you have the true, victorious, empowered Christian life for ministry. Now, I think they've missed something very profound, and I think the thing that they have missed that is very profound is this is one of the most momentous events in all of salvation history. This is a one-off, unrepeatable event. See, as you look through the prophecies of the Old Testament, it's pointing to this world-changing event. And I think the problem that we often fall into is, as we come to the book of Acts, we don't recognize that this is describing what happened to the first apostles at the beginning of the church and a significant period of salvation history where many of the events are unrepeatable and will never take place again. And instead of thinking it's descriptive, think it's normative. And so it's exactly what should happen to us. Now, it has great things to teach us. But in its first instance, Acts is telling us what happened to them. It doesn't necessarily tell us that it should happen to us too. And in fact, this climactic event is a one-off event in the plans and purposes of God. See, when we think about the Old Testament era, because it is so far removed from us, we don't tend to make the same mistake there. So you think of Mount Sinai. God led his people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai and then appeared in fire at the top of the mountain and gave them his law. But we don't tend to, or people today don't tend to think, if I go to Egypt and I leave Egypt and I travel to Mount Sinai, then God will appear in fire at the top of Mount Sinai and will give me his law. Because we recognize, oh, that is a one-off, miraculous, unrepeatable event that has taken place in salvation history. God was doing specific things for specific purposes for specific people at that time. I reckon this is exactly like that. The problem is it's much closer to us, isn't it? Because it's the cusp, it's the breaking in of the new era of which we are a part. It's the beginning of the era of the Spirit. But it is a momentous occasion in salvation history. It's like Jesus died for our sins once, and it will never be repeated. Jesus was resurrected from the dead once, and it will never be repeated. Jesus ascended to heaven and is exalted in glory once, and has poured out his Spirit in this profound way once, and it will never be repeated. And now what will happen is, any who put their trust in Jesus will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because we now live in the age of the Spirit. This is the beginning of the very age of the Spirit. And so, what we find is, if you look at this, what you see is, this is a unrepeatable, incredible event that takes place in salvation history. Now, if you're not persuaded by me and you hold the other view, what you'll say is, come on, Graham, you're being dodgy there. Have a look at the rest of the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 8. You know what happens in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the first Samaritans become Christians. They believe the gospel and are baptized, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit. The apostles then come down, lay their hands upon them, and at that point they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say they speak in tongues, but you presume they spoke in tongues because everyone recognises they've received the Holy Spirit. That's interesting, isn't it? Come on, Graham. Look at Acts chapter 10, when the first Gentile becomes a Christian. Peter's preaching the gospel, and as he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes upon the people present as they believe, and they speak in tongues. Surely what Acts is trying to teach us is that tongue speaking is necessary, a necessary sign of conversion. And perhaps even it's showing us that there should be some laying on of hands by leaders or anointed people so that the spirit of tongues can come upon people as they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you say to that, Graham? Well, what I would say is every one of those occasions is a momentous salvation historical event. See, the gospel comes to Jews on the day of Pentecost. This is the pouring out of the Spirit of God that has been promised for centuries, and miraculous events surround it, particularly the miraculous event of other languages. Then the gospel comes to Samaritans, non-Jews. Who would have thought that non-Jews, if they just put their trust in Jesus, would be accepted purely on that basis, without becoming Jewish, without being circumcised? Remember, it's starting to tie into the book of Galatians now, isn't it? Without those things, just put their trust in Jesus and they would receive the Holy Spirit in the way we receive the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what happens here. And I reckon God makes sure that the apostles see it happen. So that's why they believe, they're baptized, but it's not until the apostles arrive, lay their hands on them, that then the Holy Spirit comes and they speak in tongues, so that the apostles can go, far out, even Samaritans just put their trust in Jesus and they're saved and have the same experience of the coming of the Spirit that we had on the day of Pentecost. And then the gospel breaks too, because remember, Acts 1:8, the gospel will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Then the gospel comes to the Gentiles, the first Gentile. And what happens there? Preaching the gospel, and as the gospel is being preached, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentile believers and they speak in tongues. The Gentiles. Now, Peter is astonished because you find in Acts chapter 11 and then again in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter makes a big deal about it, saying, because at the Council of Jerusalem they're debating, do Gentiles have to become Jews to become Christians? So be baptized to start to obey the law and be circumcised and trust in Jesus to be Christians. And one of the big proofs that Peter says, no way, is they received the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way we did at Pentecost. So that's what I think is going on in the book of Acts, and I think you can see it by the structure and what's taking place. As you move through the book of Acts, these are profound historical salvation historical events that will not be repeated. Now, can I just say, I don't think that means that the gifts of tongues and prophecy have disappeared. So as you come to 1 Corinthians, you can look further into that there. But the events at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, I believe this is a particular one-off event. And as you get to the end of Acts chapter 2, I think the normal experience of Christians is, if you put your faith, and it says it in verse 38, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be forgiven of your sins and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And there won't necessarily be accompanying tongues or other signs. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the forgiveness of your sins and the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of promises come. What happens after that? Well, the Spirit of proclamation arises, because this is the Spirit, the Word Spirit. Have a look at verse 5. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? And then it goes and gives a long list of where the people are from, all around the Mediterranean. And it even says, I think, all the nations under heaven or something like that. Because in their day, that was the world. That was the ends of the earth. And so it's almost like a little microcosm of Acts chapter 1:8. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And yet here, it's almost like the ends of the earth have come here. And what are they hearing? Well, they're hearing the wonders of God in their own languages. Because that has always been the purpose of God, that his wonders, that his glory should be declared to all people in all languages, of all languages, in all nations. And Jesus said, when you receive my Holy Spirit, you will be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so this passage is the beginning of the fulfillment of that. Now, I have an image in my head which I find helpful to understand all that's going on here. And it may not be helpful for you, but let me give it a go. Picture a stream with me running down out of the mountains. Running. And it's all collecting in this vast bowl, this vast dam. There's a big dam wall. The stream is salvation history. The stream is the story of the Bible. The stream is God's saving works and acts and promises. And there's all these promises, prophecies, patterns God sets up in the Old Testament, and it's building, flowing, all towards one point, the era of salvation, the day of the Lord that's going to come. And that one point is going to be the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the dam wall. And it's flowing down and building up in volume. And the dam wall is standing there, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And then Jesus comes. And he lives the life he lives. And then he dies the death that we deserve. And then he rises from the dead, defeating death. And this massive crack, shatter, goes across the wall of the dam. Just whoosh, like that. Now, when something like that happens, often there's a split second, a breath, a moment, before the dam then goes and collapses and the water just rushes across the face of the earth. I reckon the death and resurrection of Jesus is the shatter, where salvation is about to flow across to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But there's that breath, there's that moment, there's those 50 days between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The split second, and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the wall collapses and salvation floods across the earth to the end of the earth, because the Spirit-empowered gospel has come. The Spirit has been poured out upon all believers, and what they do is they start to proclaim the message of salvation to the ends of the earth, and it cannot be stopped. Nothing can stop it saving God's people. This is a whole new era. This is the era of the Spirit.
This is the era of salvation where the gospel will go anywhere, everywhere, because the Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. We live in the Spirit age. And you hear these things, can you hear the honk, honk, you know? Man, this is what God is doing in the world. Spreading his salvation to the ends of the earth. He has poured out his Spirit so that all might hear, so that people might be saved. And does it get your heart pumping, fire in your belly? God is at work and he says, you can be a little partner with me in that work. You can be part of this incredible work, caught up into the work of God. See, what are your dreams and your schemes? How can I get a good job? How can I get a better job? Where's my next holiday going to be? And how can I save for that? And how can I plan it so it's going to be really good? How can I pay off my mortgage faster? How can I retire comfortably? How can I invest to get the best returns? What renovation should I do in my house to make it, just great for entertaining or really comfortable for my family? How can I do better in my chosen sport? How can I give my children the best opportunities in life? How can I give my children the most happy and successful life? Not necessarily bad things. What are your dreams and your schemes? How can I give more money to the work of building God's church? How can I get my mate along under the sound of the gospel so that he might be or she might be saved? What can I do for our missionaries to really love and encourage them and spur them on in the difficult work that they have? What gifts do I have that I can fan into flame and work upon and develop so that I might use them for the building of God's kingdom and the extension of his church? What can I pray for those in my growth group, those I care for in my kids' ministry, my youth ministry, those who I'm seeking to welcome as they come in the door? How can I make sure that I'm praying for the preachers and teachers of God's word, those who speak at life, those who... One of the big reasons I reckon we can lose that great wild passion for the things of God is we can lose confidence in God's saving work, that the Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. And I reckon it happens like this. You got a friend who you really want to see become a Christian, and you invite him along to something, and they say yes. And they come along, and they sit there, and it's a cracker. You know, it's awesome. The speaker nails it, and you think, this is it. This is it. Tonight is the night. Today is the day. They're going to become a Christian. And you walk out and you say, how was it? What do you reckon? Yeah, it's all right. Well, what did you think? Yeah, not really into that sort of stuff. And you're devastated. And you invite them along to the next thing. They're like, nah, I'm not into that sort of thing anymore. Thanks for reminding me the last time, but don't ask me anymore. I don't want to really hear about it much more. And what does it do to you? Well, I reckon one of the things it can do to you is it can make you think, I believe that the gospel really saves, but not often, and not my friends, and not that much around here. And the passion for mission can start to wither and die with inside us. See, is the Spirit-empowered gospel actually powerful to save? Do you ever get that thought that, I don't reckon that person could ever become a Christian? Might be. Do you ever have the experience that I've just mentioned and think, I don't think my mate, my friends, my family could ever become Christians? Do we have confidence that the Spirit-empowered gospel is powerful to save? See, what happens in the rest of the passage? We see Peter. The Spirit has just been poured out. People are speaking in other languages. People are gathering around. Some are like, what's going on? Are you guys drunk? Because they hear some speaking their language, but others are speaking in other languages. What's going on? But people are amazed. People want to know what's going on. Peter seizes a gospel opportunity. He preaches a gospel sermon. And then we see a profound gospel response. So do you see, he seizes the gospel opportunity. The people gather around. He starts to explain what's going on. Verse 14. Fellow Jews, let me explain to you what's going on. Verse 17. This is fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. That's what's happening. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he does. He grabs the gospel opportunity. He says, do you know what's going on right now? And they're Jews, so they know their Old Testament. This is fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. It's fulfillment of a number of prophecies, but it's fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. This is the last days. This is the age of the Spirit. The Spirit is now being poured out upon all people without distinction. Men, women, you know, sons, daughters, old, young, servants of all descriptions. Without distinction, the Holy Spirit is poured on all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit of proclamation, the Spirit of prophecy. So in the Old Testament, remember, when they received the Holy Spirit, often people would prophesy. They would speak the words of God. And here there's a whole bunch of things that prophets used to do in their prophesying. Visions, dreams, prophesying. Peter is saying, now all people have the Spirit of God. Now we will all be prophets because we all will have the revelation of God to share with others. The Spirit has come, the Spirit of proclamation and prophecy, and it will now go out to all as we proclaim the gospel. And verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the era of salvation, the era of the Spirit bringing salvation to the ends of the earth, the last days. That's what's going on. And then Peter, shifting from that's what's going on to now I'm going to tell you the gospel. I'm going to seize this gospel opportunity. Now I'm going to preach you a gospel sermon. And he does it from verse 22 right through to verse 36. And if you read through there, what do you notice? What does he preach about? Well, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, he wants to testify to Jesus so that people might be saved. The Holy Spirit is like a spotlight, shining his light upon Jesus, making much of Jesus all the time and not much of himself. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're in a church or if you're a believer, that is a Spirit-filled church, a Spirit-filled believer, they're people who make much of Jesus. They talk about Jesus and the gospel work of Jesus all the time. See what Peter does? Verse 22 talks about Jesus' life, an accredited life, accredited by miracles, signs and wonders that say, this is the King. Verse 23 talks about Jesus' sacrificial death. And it's a wonderful verse that talks about, you with the help of wicked men put him to death. Humans are responsible. You put him to death with the help of the Romans, the wicked men, and you will be held responsible for what you have done. But he was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was all within the sovereign plan of God. God had ordained before the creation of the world that this would take place so that salvation could come to the ends of the earth. Humans are responsible, but God is in control and bringing about his plans and purposes, even through the will of sinful human beings. Compatible ideas that in our mind don't tend to make sense, but it's right through the pages of the scriptures. Verses 24 to 32, Peter talks heaps about Jesus' resurrection. Now, why does he spend so long on the resurrection of Jesus? Because most of the people standing there that day thought Jesus was dead. Thought he'd been executed on the cross and he was dead, dead, dead in the tomb. But Peter wants to make clear, verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He's not dead. He's risen. Who could hold this one down in the grave? And then he quotes a psalm of David, Psalm 16, a psalm in which David is talking about his confidence that no matter what goes on in life, even if he faces death, God will have his back and look after him and not let him go down to the grave and see decay. Now, it seems a bit of an enigmatic psalm because it seems quite so strong that it almost seems like David is talking about, even if I do go down to the grave, I won't stay there. And so people have wondered about this psalm for centuries, and Peter says, you know what? David wasn't talking about himself only. He was talking about himself, but he wasn't only talking about himself. No, David is dead and his tomb is here to this day. It can't only be about him. No, David was a prophet who looked forward to Jesus, the great David who would come, the great Christ who would come. And when this Jesus comes, he is the one who body would not see decay. He is the one who God would raise from the dead. He is the one who God looked after and raised. And he nailed it by saying in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses to it. We've seen it, and we're going to declare it right across the face of the earth. And then Peter starts to conclude by saying, speaking about Jesus' exaltation and the pouring out of the Spirit. So verse 33, exalted to the right hand of the Father, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand, the exalted position of power. The Father, always the initiator, has given the Son, the one who always carries out the Father's will, this Holy Spirit, and the Son has poured out his Holy Spirit upon all people. And Peter goes back to the beginning of his sermon, the beginning of his explanation, says that's what's going on now. That's what's taking place today. The Holy Spirit is being poured out upon all people by the exalted Christ who has ascended to heaven. This is a unique, incredible moment in salvation history. That's what's going on. So you see his sermon, it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation as the King, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And he finishes his sermon with a powerful conclusion, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, that's heavy, isn't it? You're standing there in the crowd. Maybe you called out for Jesus' blood on the day of crucifixion. Maybe you were just there. Maybe you were there watching the execution. Maybe you just heard about it. But Jesus says, this Jesus whom you crucified, trying to draw people to repentance for their sin. God has made both Lord and Christ, the King, the ruler over all things, the exalted ruler of the entire universe. And what? How do the people respond? How do the people respond? Verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? See, the Spirit-empowered word, the word comes with such power that it actually cuts people deep to the heart and convicts them of their sin and draws them to repentance and faith in Jesus. Brothers, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. The normal Christian experience for all believers. Trust in Jesus and be baptized. Baptism is a symbol of putting your faith in Jesus. Repent and be baptized, symbol of putting your faith in Jesus. Repent and trust in Jesus. Repent is turn away from your sin and turn back to God and put your trust in Jesus as the Savior, and you'll be forgiven and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of promise comes and proclamation breaks forth. And what's the result? Verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, can you imagine that? One day we're preaching, so we go down to the Oyster Festival. James jumps up and he starts preaching, and 3,000 people are converted. What would we do? We couldn't have church. What would we do? It'd be unreal, wouldn't it? It'd just be mayhem. That's the sort of thing that's going on. That is the power of the gospel. The gospel cuts people to the heart deeply and draws people to salvation and forgiveness and fills them with the Holy Spirit so they go out and preach it to other people. The Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. Do you have confidence that the gospel is powerful to save? In the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade, one third of all people in Sydney attended. Can you believe that? Every third person went to one of the nights of the Billy Graham Crusade in 1959. Now, that is a work of the Spirit, isn't it? They did lots of work beforehand, lots of preparing people for counselling and follow-up, lots of prayer beforehand, and God blessed all that, and he brought all those people along. There's a guy who came out with Billy Graham, a guy called Roy, and he was a bit sceptical because he thought, big doesn't always mean from God. He's exactly right, isn't he? He thought Goliath is big and didn't mean he was from God. In fact, he was an enemy of God. And so he had questions over the Billy Graham Crusade, even though he was a friend of Billy's. He went along to the first night of the Billy Graham Crusade. 50,000 people gathered to hear on that first night. It was just astounding numbers. Again, can you imagine that? 50,000 people. He goes along the first night and it rains, which... Yeah, you organise carols and it rains. You organise this Billy Graham. And can you imagine that as well? And so it's raining on and off during the thing. Billy is preaching. He preaches persuasively. He preaches faithfully to the gospel. He preaches very clearly. And then it pours. It comes time for the appeal where Billy would call people to come down the front and make a commitment to Christ, repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. And it absolutely pours, torrential rain, like a summer storm. You could not see the stands from the stage. You could not see the stage from the stands. And Roy thinks, Billy, just say amen and let them go home. And Billy starts the appeal. starts calling people down the front, and Roy thinks, no one's going to come tonight, Billy. You're crazy. You're crazy. 1,700 people come down, and they stand in the water and the mud up over their boots, up to their ankles. I remember looking over and seeing one man standing there with an umbrella, and it's raining so hard, the rain is coming through the umbrella in a fine mist, and he's holding a Bible in the other hand. The Bible's been ruined, saturated, but gathered around him are six people coming to faith in the Saviour. And it wasn't a flash in the pan. The Billy Graham crusade had a profound effect upon many people who have remained Christians to this day, in fact, are Christian leaders to this day. The Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. It's powerful to save. Now, George Whitfield was a minister and a missionary, and then he got converted. He actually came to Christ after being a missionary and a minister, and he was so excited that the gospel is just by putting your faith, just put your faith in Christ and I can be saved, that he wanted to preach it everywhere. And so he would get invitations to churches, or look for invitations. He'd go into churches and he would preach this gospel, and he found everywhere he went, people were putting their faith in Jesus and becoming Christians, getting truly converted. And the ministers in those churches started to become worried because they were not Christians. They were preaching works. They were preaching, do this, do that, do this, be good, and God will... He was preaching the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ, who's won it for us. And so the ministers started to bar him from their churches. There was nowhere he could get a pulpit to preach in. And so he did something that was absolutely unthinkable for him. He thought it was almost a sin. He started preaching outside. And so one of the first places he went was to the Bristol coal mines. Now, rough, strong men. Men who would go down, poor, uneducated community. They would go down to the mines, and kids would go down to the mines, and they would work all day, but as they came out into the open air, there would be Whitfield, and he would be preaching the gospel to them. And he said the first evidence of his words having an effect would be to see the channels run in their cold faces as the tears streaked down their face. He said this, having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and sinners and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected by my gospel preaching was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in sound and thorough conversion. Hundreds and thousands were converted through the revivals of Whitfield, Wesley. The Spirit-empowered gospel cannot be stopped. I know a guy who grew up in the northern beaches of Sydney, and he was angry and he was violent, he was a liar, he was a drunkard, he was worse. And he was someone who everyone thought, that guy could never become a Christian. And now he's a gospel preacher. I know two girls who came to youth group, and they were rude and they were obnoxious and they were disobedient to their leaders, and the leaders wished every week that they wouldn't turn up. And today they're two of the Lord's most faithful servants. I know a guy who loves sport more than anything in life. His sporting ambitions took precedence in all things. He had no time for spiritual things because sport was all in all for him. Today he works distributing Bibles around the world. I know a girl who was 7 years old when she was brought to faith in Jesus. I know a guy who, until 5 years ago, was an atheist, and now he leads a growth group of new Christians. I look at my own growth group, and I have five people in it who have been converted in the last 3 years. This is wonderful. There's a guy who lived in Byron Bay and spent 10 years of his life in a drug-induced stupor. And he heard the gospel, came to faith, and he now witnesses faithfully to his friends in a similar situation. God can save the foulest sinners. God can save the most moral and upright citizens by this Spirit-empowered gospel. Even haters of Christianity like the Apostle Paul can be converted by this gospel. Now, God does not promise that we will have the Billy Graham time in our time, that we all have the Whitfield and Wesley time in our time. But we could. We could, couldn't we? If we prayed and we preached, God may just choose to pour out his Spirit in such a way that we would not know what to do with the numbers of people that came to salvation. Now, would not that be incredible? But whether he chooses to do that or not to choose that, know that the Spirit-empowered gospel is powerful to save your friends. Is powerful to save your family. He does not promise that every single person who comes under the sound of the gospel will be saved. And so there will be disappointments and still there will be heartache. But it does come with power, and it cuts people to the heart, and it brings people to salvation. And so will you pray that God will convert your friends? Will you pray for those who preach the gospel in all sorts of places and contexts? Will you invite your friends to come under the sound of the gospel? Will you take risks in trying to share Jesus, in trying to do the summer series survey question? Will you pray for our missionaries? Will you strive to meet new people so that you might introduce them to Jesus? Will you pray for a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our time, that so many people are converted, we are just astounded and really don't know what to do? Did you hear the honk? Honk, did you hear the honking? Does it get your blood pumping? Do you feel the call of the wild? There is only one era left in salvation history, and it's the era of the new heavens and earth, which will go on for all eternity. We live in the final age before that end time, and this is the time where the Spirit is taking the gospel and flooding it across the entire earth and bringing people to salvation, and he's using us to do it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might be so gracious to us that we might see in our time a great outpouring of your Spirit, that we would see so many people brought under the sound of your gospel and converted, that we would be astounded, that we would not know what to do with them. Father, we ask though, whether that be the case or not be the case, you ask that we would be faithful, that we'd be those who pray, proclaim, invite our friends. We ask that we would see so many people come to salvation. Please, Lord, do as you've promised and spread your Spirit-empowered gospel across the face of this earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.